We're going to turn now to Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to pray and then I'll read this passage. Our title today, Are You Worthy of Jesus? Let me pray for us as we begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you now for this opportunity in the middle of a busy day to come apart from the pressures of the day, from the busyness of work, and to look at your word to us. And we pray that as we do that, you would give us hearts that would listen and hearts that would be willing to change. And so we ask for your spirit to be at work amongst us as you speak to us through your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 10 then, beginning at verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
Well, good afternoon. That is an extraordinary sentence, I think, of Jesus's. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How can you imagine Chelsea Football Club, one example, they're looking for a new manager and people are interviewed. What do you think you'll bring to this club? I think I'll bring division. Well, thank you very much. Quite enough of that at the moment. We'll do without that. Or a politician standing up and saying, what I will do for this country is bring division. It is... When you think in those terms, an extraordinary claim. I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring division. And, I always said, looking at this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, lots of comments that Jesus has made which are perhaps a little surprising. He told believers they need to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Well, it's slightly odd being like a serpent. Conversely, he said, don't fear people who can kill you. Who can destroy the body, fear God who can destroy both body and hell. Sorry, body and soul in hell. I mean, that's again a little striking, strident, a little full on. And these sort of comments of Jesus have come to bring not peace but a sword. I mean, they're the ones that tend to just get pushed aside a little bit. People like to ignore them. I was very struck. An article in The Spectator last month by Matthew Paris, said he wouldn't call himself a Christian believer, quite the opposite. But the article was titled, Beware, I Say to Believers, the Patronage of Unbelievers. And his basic thesis is, look, if you're a Christian, would you just stand up and say you're a Christian? Because Jesus made some bold claims. Don't water it all down. Quite striking. In the middle, he says this. One of the reasons we can be pretty sure that Jesus actually existed is that if he had not, the church would never have invented him. He stands so passionately, resolutely, and inconveniently against everything an established church stands for. Jesus had nothing to do with stability or continuity. He came to break up families, to smash routines, to cast aside human superstructures, to teach abandonment of earthly concerns, and throw ourselves upon God's mercy. Striking, it's entirely accurate. When you look at Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is saying, oh look, I'll bring division. Now we need to understand that rightly. But Jesus then, he's been making these bold claims throughout this chapter. The whole of Matthew chapter 10, we said, is preparing his followers, his disciples. But this is what life is like. Just so you know, if you become a Christian, if you follow me as a Christian, just so you're prepared, and so you know. And this is the conclusion of this chapter. And he concludes it with this. Don't suppose I've come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Let me just, before we jump in, that is counterintuitive to us. Even if we have a cursory acquaintance with Christianity at Christmas, we'll bellow out, "Hark the herald angels, peace on earth and mercy mild." And a mince pie and all is well. But it's peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Charles Wesley knew what Jesus was talking about. It's peace between God and man that Jesus came to bring, primarily. The message of Christmas, actually, naturally, humans, us, and God are at war. We've declared war on God. We don't want you. It could be an aggressive, passionate war, a sort of Richard Dawkins shaking your fist at God. It could be, yeah, you may be there, you might not be there, but I'm just going to pretend you're not. But biblically, we're at war. And Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. Now, some wars matter, some don't. Wars in Afghanistan, they matter, they dominate our press. Some wars are not significant. There was one last year, you probably would have missed it in the news, that halfway through the year, the Swiss army invaded Liechtenstein. Well, it didn't make the news very hard. It was a mistake, actually. 170 Swiss soldiers got lost in the mountains and marched into Liechtenstein carrying their rifles. Technically, an invasion. After an hour, they realised their mistake and quickly went back, and actually very few people knew about it. Even if they had known, it probably wouldn't have struck fear. "The Swiss are coming" has never been the most daunting cry in military history, with their penknives and their neutrality. That's a war that didn't really matter so much. But war between God and man, that matters. God is not someone you want as an enemy. And so the message of Christmas is, Jesus came to reconcile man and God, to bring peace between man and God. In that sense, yes, Jesus came to bring peace. And if you become a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you'll know that that does create peace with other people. Once you put down your weapons with God and refuse to live purely for yourself, it's much easier to live in good relationships with other people. One of the most wonderful experiences I've had in church was going to church in Jerusalem and being stood in a predominantly Palestinian church, but on one side a Palestinian Muslim who'd become a Christian, a former member of the PLO, who bombed Jews and put his hand in the air to the Aiko people. On the other side of me, a former Orthodox Jew who'd become a Christian. And it wasn't that I was meeting them. Afterwards, they were very happy, delighted to be in one of his companies, because as they'd come to peace with God, both of them, they're able to have a relationship that they'd never had before. So you look in that sense, Jesus says, "Look, I can give you peace with God. I'll create peace between very different groups of people, but, and here's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 10, but there will be conflict as well. And particularly here, he's talking about family. So let's dive in to see what he is talking about here. So first thing, three little things. The first is this, verses 34 to 36, Jesus will bring division. He will bring division. He says, look, we've read verse 34, verse 35, "I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Don't misunderstand. When Jesus says, "I've come to bring not peace but a sword," he doesn't literally mean let's all go to war. A little later on, Peter draws his sword to defend Jesus. He says, "For goodness sake, put that away. That's not the sort of man I am. I don't want you to fight." Luke, when he records these words of Jesus, he interprets them for us. He says in Luke chapter 12, quotes Jesus as saying, "I've not come to bring peace, but division." And that's what's being spoken of against here. A man will turn against his father, a daughter against his mother. Conflict. That's the conflict. That's the context here. Conflict within a family. Not just normal conflict. I mean, the one in the middle there, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. Many of us will be acquainted with conflict that can exist with in-laws. My mother-in-law is a very wonderful woman. It's about 8 years ago now, she told me in a heated moment, I was a useless husband, a useless father, and useless as a man. Quite a strong triplet. All is well. And probably at the time she had some truth to that. But anyway, we have these things. But this is an abnormal conflict. This is the tension that comes from someone becoming a Christian and other family members being deeply hostile. deeply hostile to that. So, you know, I became a Christian at university, away from home, 20 years old. I told my parents, I didn't know what they'd make of it. They said, can you move all your possessions out of our home, please? We're no longer proud of you. We're not proud of what you believe. We will not come to your graduation service. And this is, our house is no longer your home. So everything that is yours, box it up and take it away with it. Deeply hostile. Deeply hostile. And others have known that. I mean, once things calm down in families in the West, but it can be more severe than that. I can think of a Muslim woman who became a Christian and her family completely disowned her, refused. She did not exist when she became a Christian here in London. No longer exists. The shame upon her family that she would become a Christian, no more. Didn't come to her wedding. No contact, completely broken off. In the West, it happens relatively lightly. I read this week of Umar Malinde. He's a man in Uganda. Comes from a Muslim family. His father is an imam. Has become a Christian. And just before Christmas Eve, he went to his new church in Uganda, in Kampala. The city centre, no provincial backwater. But because he'd become a Christian, going to church on Christmas Eve, was attacked with another family member by acid. Acid all over his face and his back. He's lost sight in an eye. His face is slightly melted away now. Why? Because his family were appalled. Just appalled. Disgraced that he'd become a Christian. There's reality in what Jesus is saying here. He said, look, I can give you peace with God. That'll last forever. Oh, I can bring you peace with people you never would have dreamt that you could have had a relationship with. But just so you know, sometimes in a family, people will be deeply hostile. I wouldn't have expected it. I had no idea. I mean, all is well now in our family. Everything's calmed down. I had no idea there'd be such hostility. Jesus said, don't be surprised. I will bring division. So Jesus will bring division. Verse 34 to 36. Why? Well, verses 37 to 39. Here's the issue. For Jesus demands priority. So Jesus will bring division because Jesus demands priority. Verses 37 to 39. I don't know if you noticed, but this was read. It's remarkably, what do you call it, self-centered. Look how many times Jesus is pointing to himself. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He probably didn't say the squeaky voice. But anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's all about him. So were this man not God, this would be some sort of megalomaniac. But what he's asserting here is I need priority in your life. I need to come first. Priority over a whole number of areas. The first, obviously, is family. Jesus needs to have priority over family, verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, look, be careful. The important word is more. Of course, the Ten Commandments still stand in that sense. Honour your father and mother. The New Testament is full of commands. Honour your father and mother. Honour your parents. That doesn't come to an end. The relationship changes slightly. How you relate to your parents as a 14-year-old living under their roof is different to a 40-year-old with your own family. There's a difference. But still, the command, honour your father and mother, never, never disappears. But, says Jesus, you need to love me more. And to have priority in your life. Priority over family. Priority over second thing would be ease, verse 38, I guess. You could put it that way. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's a familiar metaphor, if you've read your Bible at all. Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. Of course, because it's familiar, it's blunted. The cross is death. It's an instrument of, or was an instrument of torture and death. You could say nowadays, if anyone would follow after me, they need to take up their waterboard. Have you ever seen a waterboarding reconstruction on TV? There was a funny thing, Christopher Hitchens, a couple of years before he died, was waterboarding, just experiencing how to film for a TV documentary. Did you see that? It's always horrific. you're tipped back and essentially you're drowned as water fills up the lungs. And the panic and the shock and the horror that it induces in people, it's horrific torture. And results in death. And Jesus is saying, oh, if you follow after me, take up your waterboard, take up torture, not as an occupation, but take it up. Extraordinary metaphor. Famously, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian imprisoned in Nazi Germany, he wrote his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which really was built upon these verses and the Sermon on the Mount. Very simply, Jesus is saying, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come follow me. And that may be physical death for you. But it'll certainly be a death to a way of life. Now again, the context forces us to say primarily this is suffering rejection or discrimination from others, particularly family. But we could easily apply it to the office. Anyone who does not experience any hostility, mockery in their office because of me is not worthy of me. If you've never known any of that, well, just expect it to happen, says Jesus, that if you're known as an office in your, if you're known as a Christian in your office, in your workplace, people will, you know, he's good at his job, but oh, don't get him going on the Christian thing. Just do lally. And most people would know that, in part. That's right, the disaster of an Independent last year, about God's bankers, how evangelical Christianity is getting into London's financial institutions. I need to use a whole number of people. One of them is a 29-year-old man. They called him Dave, changed his name, who has just become a Christian, or recently become a Christian. No, not that, sorry. 2 years earlier, become a Christian. Do your colleagues know you're a Christian? Said the interviewer. Are you joking? Of course not. It'd make things very difficult for me. The city isn't immoral anymore. It's amoral. But if my boss thought I was relying on prayer to get me through the day, he'd look down on me. It would make me seem irrational. So when I go to church at a Tuesday lunchtime, I tell him I'm going to physio instead. Look, I don't know what particular bank that individual's working in. I don't know the culture of that particular bank. But Jesus' words here need to unsettle you at that point, if that's your attitude. You've got to work out a way of what Jesus is saying here. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Factor that in somehow into the workplace. I contrast one of my heroes, my best friend really from college, university days, a chap called Seb. Seb's a TV producer. But he's done quite well. He started off as a TV and basically he's just got good patter. So he's risen up and now he produces a million pound programs with Judy Dench and David Tennant and, you know, all sorts of celebrities. But some won't work with him. He's had people say, okay, I'll come and do, I'll come and produce, I'll come and be involved in that, but I'm not working with him. I don't like the fact he's a Christian. So he's the most personable, friendly, everyone loves him. But some, no, I'm not working with him. Why? He's a Christian. Yeah, but you know, he's good at what he does, and he's not, yeah, but I just hate what he stands for. I will not work with him. Yeah, at times that's cost him working on pretty big TV shows. But you know, just that's how it is, isn't it? Someone, you know, Jesus told me, that'll happen. Can't be surprised.
So Jesus says, look, he demands priority over family, over ease. What would the last one be, verse 39? Over this world, I guess. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a strange comment, this one. I think what Jesus means here in context is you need to give up life for this world in order to embrace life for him. It's just a change of priority, living for him. Now, in all of these, you see, when Jesus is demanding priority, there's a certain single-mindedness to him, or what he's asking of his believer, of the believers. Look, yeah, love your family, just love me more. Love what you do, just love me more, okay? Just make sure I'm priority. But of course, at times, that priority causes there to be a clash, inevitably.
I read an interview recently with Novak Djokovic, number one in the world, tennis player. And he was being asked what made the difference. So up till 2010, he was good, but then from November 2010, he went on his ridiculous, I think it was 43 matches, he was unbeaten. He won his Grand Slam, steps ahead of everyone else now. What made the difference? He said, well, in the middle of 2010, my coach, Marianne Vida, asked me, what do you want? You're good, but you could be great. You're known on the circuit as the joker, because you do impressions and you're funny, and you're very popular with people. But what do you want? You're good, you could be great. You can have fun and a decent career, or you can have a legacy that people will remember forever. What do you want? He said, I went away and thought about it. I thought, actually, how good can I be? So everything changed. Instead of going out, he used to go out and have quite a good time. Time with friends dropped away for time in the gym. His diet completely changed in order to give him his physique like mine. And everything changed. And of course, tennis became his absolute priority, and he's reaped the rewards. Djokovic, as far as I can tell, he's not a Christian. What he's after is worldly glory. But Jesus is demanding here a similar priority. Me first. I know it's worth it. Because finally, he promises rewards. So Jesus will bring division, 34 to 36. Because Jesus demands priority and people won't like that, 37 to 39. But, verses 40 to 42, he promises rewards. But the main issue of these verses is, who do you align yourself with? Verses 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. I think it's easier to say in Aramaic than it would have been in English. And if anyone gives me even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, he'll certainly not lose his reward. So Jesus is saying here, look, there'll be a time when you wander around the villages of Israel telling people, stop being a Jew and become a Christian. And that'll be a divisive message. And if you're welcomed into someone's house and they give you a drink, they're aligning with you and therefore with me. That's his point in these verses. If you align yourself with me, end of verse 42, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Anyone who does that. There's a reward that cannot be lost. It's an unsettling little passage, isn't it? Jesus says, are you worthy of me? Are you worthy of me? Now, we need to understand that rightly. Jesus died a death in our place, and all you need to do to become a Christian is just trust him. Nothing you need to do. You don't earn anything. But you do need to say, yeah, I'm with him. You need to be known as a Christian. Align yourself with him. It's all you need to do. So let me quote just finally at the end. It's on the flip side of your sheet, just underneath the notices. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, writing as an imprisoned man, says that what Jesus offers is costly grace. It's costly grace. Let me read this to you. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. And he's very wonderful. It's costly because it costs a man his life. But it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. Well, it's costly because it condemns sin. But it's grace because it justifies the sinner. That is, it puts you right with God. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. But above all, it's grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Do you see what he's saying? He says, well, Jesus has done everything you need to have a relationship with God. There's grace there, but you do need to follow him. There's a cost to that. It may not cost us the same as Umar Melinde with an acid attack on our face. It may cost us a little bit, like I said, losing out on one or two little jobs. Don't be surprised, says Jesus. there's a cost to following me, but the reward, well, the reward is an eternity, but that's very wonderful indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the honesty of Jesus in this chapter of Matthew's Gospel in particular about the reality of the Christian life. There is a cost to following him, but he is very wonderful. And the reward to following him is, well, it's wonderful to know peace with you now. It's wonderful to have a Saviour such as Jesus now, but the reward in eternity will be sensationally good. So thank you for the reality and the realism, and give us the courage and grace to trust in you and to be known as yours. Amen.